Well, let's read in God's Word in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans. And we're drawing near the end. This morning, reading in chapter 15, verses 28 to 33. Hear God's word. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God, and find refreshing rest in your company. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now, I wonder if when we were reading these verses this morning, verses 28 to 33 in Romans chapter 15, did you see the gospel there? Did you see the gospel presentation there? I don't think anybody's indicating one way or the other. It's a trick question, you say. I mean, it's a fair enough question. Let's take another example. When Jonah finally went to Nineveh and said, in 40 days, God's going to destroy your city, would you consider that a gospel presentation? Yes, it is. And it is because God told him to say those words, and the people rightly reckoned that if he's given us 40 days, maybe we can change and he might become merciful towards us. This passage, and even in one sense, the whole last chapter of Romans, seems to be a kind of a mundane letdown from the tremendous theological truths that Paul has been presenting throughout this, where he calls this letter my gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation unto those who believe. And he refers to it in other places in Scripture as his gospel, my gospel. So we've gotten out of the gospel, we've gone away from the gospel, now we're into kind of church administration, which has really nothing to do with the gospel, does it? Who's going to be brought to saving faith in Christ by attending a congregational meeting, dealing with church business and whether to paint the sanctuary pink or not? But we have to trudge through because I determined we would. That's the only reason for finishing this with these words. Therefore, it begins referring back. So if you weren't here last week or hadn't read before, you're wondering, where's he coming from? What's he talking about? What Paul is talking about is his service. His service. Carrying Gentiles' offerings to Jews in Jerusalem to give relief to them in the plight that they were experiencing at that time. That's the gospel. Paul did that because of the gospel, the Word of God. The living word that he encountered on Damascus Road changed him from a self-centered Pharisee full of pride and arrogance and wielding dominating power over others, and vilifying all who were less than him, changed him into a humble servant of the Christ he had persecuted. Therefore, he says, though I'm going on this mission, I haven't forgotten. I've wanted to come to you for a long time. He mentioned that in the very opening chapter of this letter, that he'd been going all over the place, but he'd never been to Rome. And I've wanted to come for a long time, and I'm intent on coming. Well, now he repeats that and elaborates on it. This Christian faith that's doctrinally set out before us, it does, if it's true, beget life. The power of God unto salvation, he calls the gospel. It begets life, and different life, new life. Life that is a life of truth and love instead of deception and delusion and hatred of others. How does this faith, though, when it's applied, and this is the application part of the letter, how does this faith appear in life? Paul gives us this just as he's writing about these seeming mundane things. The plan, get your calendars out. Here's my itinerary. You can follow me and calculate when I'm getting near to you. And go and get your best clothes on to meet me. How does it appear in life? Well, Paul says it's a matter of actions. Faith working itself out in love. Or put it this way, majestic mercy manifested in the mundane things. You make a mistake if you conceive of God sitting on some throne somewhere far away from here, and it's bright and shiny and all these angels are playing their flutes and harps and everything else, and you're way down here and he's high and lifted up beyond you. He's untouchable. And so the best you could do is start getting your lousy life together. Go to church, read this book, do what it says, and maybe you can climb up a few rungs and be closer to him. Because he's up there. He's up there, high and lifted up. And it's a lie. It's a delusion. You find God in the low places. That's where he dwells. Because he chooses to dwell there. You put him up on a pedestal and you make an idol. And he is offended by that. You make him a god of doctrine only, reformed doctrine, all the T's crossed, the I's dotted. You get that and square it away, and you just keep repeating it and making sure everybody else repeats it. Because you've got to be this way to glorify God. How's God glorified with a bunch of monkeys saying words that they don't even know and believe and live? Look for him in the low places. Look for him where there are poor and needy people. And if you can see somebody who's cold and has no coat and obviously living on the street, and you walk by that person and you're wearing a coat, and you know that you've got another coat at home, even if you didn't have that one, and you walk by that person, then you're not looking for God in the right place. You have demonstrated that God is not in your heart, at least at that moment. You've made a decision. I need this coat, and I'm a good steward. I can't be giving my possessions away to somebody who's just obviously unworthy. And then you find yourself going back to give the coat. Conviction was brought upon you. You go back to find the person, and he's gone. And you realize that could have been an angel from God that I just walked right by and closed my heart to. Paul isn't ashamed of this gospel that brings him down to the mundane things of life. and the little ways. If your gospel is a great gospel and you're only doing great sacrificial things, giving your body to be burned and going to long session meetings, if you're living that, that's your Christian life, you're living a miserable counterfeit. It's these little things that matter and that Jesus takes note of. To whom have you given a cup of water who is thirsty today? Did it occur to you maybe somebody standing around was thirsty? That's what Jesus looks for. The real Jesus, the genuine Jesus, the real Savior and Transformer. So Paul says, I am dealing with the Gentiles. God has called me to minister to the Gentiles. But the Romans and the Roman church, composed of presumably Jews and Gentiles, he stresses, I'm not going to be negligent of you either. I've wanted to come there for a long time, but I have to finish this that God has told me to do. Because he loves God. And because God loves people in need and is drawn to them. And he loves to sit with the lowly because he is meek and humble in heart. That's the true God. The fake God is awesome and commanding. No, he's disarming by that which appears foolish and weak. He disarms you and me by his own death. So I'll die to self, Paul says, but it's not going to be that I'll drag you down and neglect you, Romans. I'm committed still to coming to you. And he tells us what he hopes to enjoy with them when he comes there. Paul's fruitful service is referred to in verses 28 and 29. Therefore, when I have finished this, what is this? And put my seal on this fruit. What is this? It's fruit. Whose fruit? Fruit of theirs. Fruit of theirs. That is to say, he's already said this earlier in the preceding verses, Gentiles who had come to Christ because Paul had brought the gospel to them, and not least in his own life of humble service and love, they, realizing that their Jewish brethren were suffering in Jerusalem and had needs, they took up a collection. And they couldn't take it there, so they said, Paul's traveling around. Maybe, would you mind taking this? Mind? Mind? It ain't heavy. It's a treasure of love. Because you have been made fruits of my ministry by the giving grace and power of God. So yes, I'm going to have to conclude this. I have to deliver this gift, this fruit of theirs. Then I'll be on my way. On my way, where? To Spain. But now the Romans say, oh, brother, you know, the guy's always bouncing around. You can't count on him. He's saying he wants to come and see us. Well, if you do, you know, you're really not, your words and your deeds are not matching up here. I'm going to go to Spain, but I'm going to stop and see you on the way. So that's the plan. Sounds like kind of planning a vacation, isn't it? Which route are you going to take? And let's adjust the route so maybe we could stop off and see some of the people who used to be members of Emmanuel and now they're living in Ohio. We'll go see them and that sort of thing. Where's gospel in that? You know, this is just straight, plain up planning and then going and doing the thing. But it's all... life, new life in Christ, pulsating with the wonder of God's grace and the joy of the Lord. That's our strength that makes us want to devise loving things to do and do them, no matter how costly and difficult they may be. The cost and the difficulty is all sublimated into the love. And of course, love invariably results in joy, not just for the recipient of our love, but for the lover as well. There's nothing as pleasurable in the world as loving another person. Think of that when you have a domestic disagreement on what you should do at a given time. It doesn't matter what you do. Do it because you love each other, husband and wife in Christ. Paul is bearing the fruit of the Gentiles given and entrusted to him to deliver in Jerusalem first. But Jerusalem is where he's headed. It's a love gift. Get the irony here, or the elegance and the beautiful complexity of love and its many branches. He's bearing a gift for Jewish believers that's being sent by Gentiles, whom those Jewish believers were trained to treat and designate as dogs. Don't have anything to do with the Gentiles. They're not even humans. They're dogs. And the Gentiles felt that from the Jews. But now everything's changed. These Gentile believers, they love their Jewish brethren. The Jewish brethren are being blessed by them. Carried also by the man, get the irony or elegance here, carried by the man who used to persecute Christians. He wants to put them in jail. He wants to put them to death. The only good Christian is a dead Christian. And this man is the one bringing a gift from Gentiles to Jews that only have one thing in common. And that is God Almighty lives in them. God lives in them through His Spirit and indwells their new nature, their new hearts that He has given to them by regeneration. And He's carrying it to a church in a place where the Jewish leaders were not saying, "We're waiting for our Messiah. We're reading our scriptures. We're reading in Isaiah 53. We're waiting for our Messiah. Here He comes. It's Jesus. He's doing the things that the Old Testament said and prophesied. He's fulfilling the scriptures. We love Him. And we're so glad that God has sent us our Messiah." No. Jesus wasn't their Messiah. Because the Jews were worshiping a great God, a glorious God, and a God who's just up high in the heavens, and he's running the universe, doing big, important things, and He doesn't have any time for you. Your business is to just keep your nose to the grindstone of memorizing what's in the book and mimicking it in word. Never mind deed. That's too difficult. Don't live it out. Why bother? The Jews put Jesus to death. He came to them first. To the Jews first came the gospel. Then also to the Greeks. And the Jews put Him to death. Suddenly this mundane situation isn't looking so mundane, is it? Now, it's changing, not because any of these participants clawed their way up to heaven and the supposed dwelling place of God far, far away in a time long ago. It's all because the opposite. This is the gospel. If the gospel were, read this book and acknowledge and accept that everything in it is true, and then just go on and live your life with a kind of a vague influence exerted upon you from your partial and sometimes recollection of what's in this book. If that's the gospel, then that's no gospel. That's not good news. You've just added another burdensome feature to your life, your miserable life. And you ain't going to get to heaven that way. That kind of life doesn't lift you one inch off the cursed earth that's giving you thorns and thistles more naturally than edible food. This is so because God came down. God came into this world that He made and that we ruined. Our parents and their children and children's children, all the way down to us. God came into this world to seek and to save the lost. And so everything now is not just mundane administration and planning. It's supercharged with the one who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. We want Him to, don't we? We want Him. We feel more comfortable if He would leave us alone. When was the last time you sinned consciously? You don't have to think very long. Probably was today. You chose. You knew what you were thinking, how you were regarding another person, what you were planning, what you were lusting after. You knew it was wrong. But you did it because you said, well, I can do it. God's big. God's way up high. He'll never know. No, but the humble God will. Because He's right there with you. In your heart. Dwelling within you. That's the real Savior. What a remarkable fruit is growing in this unlikely soil. These unlikely soils. The Gentile gift was a fruit of their faith. Had they neglected so to respond to the need of their brethren in Jerusalem, we'd have a right to question. Are they real committed Christians? Are they followers of Christ who didn't ignore our need, but gave Himself up for us? Gave Himself up? And you know what we do with that? And I say we. I probably do it way more than you do. So if you want to think you're better off than somebody, you're guaranteed you're better off than me. Okay? We say, no thanks. I don't need you to die for me. I mean, that's a nice concept to have, but surely it's a metaphor. It's not a literal reality. Just, I don't need it. I don't need it. Just a little bit. A little bit will do. No. He gave Himself unreservedly to provide for our need and to provide salvation and redemption. Satisfying the just demands of God's holy character and law, and at the same time, His love. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? I know then when I come to you, he says in verse 29, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. What a presumptuous statement that is. How could Paul say that? He had no idea how he'd come, right? Well, here's another strange thing to consider. What is your confidence in tomorrow? What's your tomorrow going to be like? Good? Is it going to be good? Do we ever think about tomorrow? Of course we think about tomorrow. We think about the past, and what we do with the past is that's easy. We can manipulate that and create a false narrative that makes us increasingly clean, right, innocent, heroes, all that stuff. All right. That's the past. The right now, we're not really living now because we're thinking about tomorrow. I'm thinking about what I'm going to buy, what I need, if I'm going to lose that job, and so forth. We think a lot about the future. And we think a lot about the future because we know pretty certain we're going to be living in it. And it's going to be full of monsters, dragons, challenges, mean people, bad things. So I need to think and think and plan and do preparatory work so that when I get to the future, I've got the tools to meet those challenges and not be consumed. Right? Is that pretty much what we all do? Or not? What's missing in our calculations entirely is God. Nobody imagines God in his future. Because what we do, and we trick ourselves, we think, I have faith in Jesus, and I know he'll be there. All right? Is he here now? Is he going to be there tomorrow? If the worst fear you have comes to fruition, is he going to be there tomorrow? You want to worship a God who's going to let the worst come upon you? I don't think so. Not unless it's real faith. This moves us into the second part of this passage, verses 30 and following. Paul says, look, I need something from you people. I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Here's another thing. We take the apostles and make them great superheroes and all like that. They're poor souls. They're poor souls. You're not going to be calling Paul, the apostle Paul in heaven. You're going to say, Paul, my brother. That's how he addresses himself. Paul, who happens to be an apostle. But I know when I come to you, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ, because Christ has been with me and blessed me thus far. And I can project that into the future. I want to project God into the future. God's the only thing that is absolutely in the future. The same yesterday, today, and forever. So I know I'll come in blessing. But you're coming to give blessing, and then you, in verse 30, say, wait a minute, I need something from you. Maybe he needs money. Is he going to ask for some money? We're going to have to give another contribution here. No, he says, strive together with me in your prayers for me. And he says very specifically, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints there. Now, we have to unpack some things here to figure out what's going on. I call these verses good plans, perfect providence. It's a good plan that Paul sets out here. It's a loving plan. It's a gospel plan. The gospel is the driving engine in his heart and his mind. And so these might look like ordinary sort of mundane details, but they're supercharged with spiritual significance and power. Good plan. A good man, a godly man, a trophy of God's grace, changed from a proud Pharisee into the chief. He recognizes he's the chief of all sinners. And yet he's the saved man who goes out and does marvelous things, fruitful things. The true glory of God. And here he is saying, I'm going to Jerusalem. And it's going to be dangerous for me there. Now, we don't know whether Paul ever did finally go to Spain, as he said he would. I know that I'm going to come with you, to you with all blessing, urge you to strive in your prayers for me that I may be delivered, so that I may come to you in the joy, enjoyed by the will of God, and so forth. I'm going to come to you after I do this on my way to Spain. We don't know if Paul ever made it to Spain. And have the church at Rome to just be a stop on the way. Here's what we do know. At a later date, Paul was taken to Rome. He got to Rome. We know that. You know how he got there? He got there as a prisoner. He got there in a way that clearly indicated the answer of God to these prayers that he was praying and he was asking his brethren to pray. God clearly answered those prayers no, because Paul did fall into the hands of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. It was his going to Jerusalem that just set in motion what would ultimately be his death by execution in Rome. In Rome. So here's the real God, friends. This is the real God. So far we've shattered a couple of idols here. The big God up swimming in the golden sky. He ain't there. He's come here. And he will never leave us or forsake us. But he takes me there. We rise up to him. Yes, yes. He's already done that. That's why Paul, by faith, says Christ is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. You immediately think, heaven, that's up. Where is up? We live on a round ball. Where is up? Up is down, down is east is west. It's spinning, and we're in a galaxy and all that. Where is? No. You're seated with him at the right hand of God. That doesn't matter. You're seated with a God who is everywhere. So, here comes another idol shattered. That God hears and answers our prayers according to how much faith we have. If we really believe it, he'll give it to us. Or according to how good we've been. I've got to be good. I've got to be good. So God will reward me by answering my prayer. And if he lets the very thing that I dread come upon me, and I'm praying that it won't, and I'm asking brothers and sisters to pray that it won't, and he lets it come upon me, what kind of God is this? And you know what? That's the question he wants you to ask yourself and me to ask myself today. What kind of God is this? You come traipsing in here today and you think, I'm going to worship the living God. And I do it every week. And my light shines in the world. And you are worshiping an unknown God. Because you thought he was big and high and up in the place infinitely far away. And doing big things and interested in only big things. And if you behave yourself, he'll reward you. And if you don't, he'll whack you. This is a God who's been made by us in our image. Instead of we having been made by God in his image. Because the true God, and only the true God, would actually give his life up. Not because we were nice boys and girls, but because we were rotten sinners. He gave his life up to save us. And the God that's an idol is the one who's always going to answer your prayer. Yes. Always yes. You always get what you ask for. You cut down a plastic tree and it's all uniform. You know? It's all of one substance, plastic. Cut down a living tree. It's all irregular. The irregularity, the seeming faults and defects, that's a sign of life. And really, it's a sign of beauty. We think the fake stuff, the imitative stuff, is the real thing. This God is going to answer many of our prayers with a resounding no. We'll say, Father, they want me in that fiery furnace. Save me from it. And he'll say, no, I want you in it. I want you in it. That's the kind of God you worship. I want you in it. You may be getting a diagnosis. I read about someone who had died at 91 that I had admired growing up, an actor. He died 1 week after he was diagnosed with leukemia. And I thought, well, man, that's fast work. But what if he had prayed and said, oh, God, save me, save me, save me, and died? God answered this prayer absolutely to negate everything that was being asked. Unless these prayers were real. And a prayer that's real is always an essential component, is always, I'm going to ask you anything, Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Not my will be done. And we're doing that not to try and fake him out either. If I acknowledge that, he'll be fooled and he'll say, okay, he's passed the test. I'll give him what he's asking for. All right, we got the past. We've done a little mind experiment. What do you think of the past? Well, I'm busy shaping it into what I want it to have been instead of what it really was. That's going on all the time in us. But let's go back and look at the past in another way. How many of your prayers has God answered yes? How many of the big, just think of the big things you've asked. Or think about it this way. How many times have you been disappointed? Because you've asked God for something. Now, it wasn't, oh God, I want to go and have adulterous affairs. Please don't let me get caught. You know that he's not going to answer that prayer. Good things. You're praying good things. Save me, Lord. Help me. I want to serve you. I want to be where you want me to be. I don't want to fail. Because failure brings dishonor on the gospel. Because if you're a real gospel person, you do only succeed and you're only successful. Don't let me do it. Think about it. You don't have to be a genius in recalling the past. Most of your prayers, most of the significant prayers, if not most, certainly many of them, were answered flat out no. No. That which you fear is going to come upon you. That's my answer. As your Heavenly Father, I'm giving you exactly what you are asking me to take away from you. The farther you go back in this mind exercise and contemplate the terrible things that happened, the more you'll see, if you look for it, shake off the idol, he blinds you. But look with the eyes of God, and you'll see that God has used it to give you something better than what you were asking. Paul had a priority. It was to go to Spain and in the meantime go to Rome. On the way there, God imposed different priorities. And it was an answer to prayer. Don't get me wrong. Those were real prayers that they prayed. And you say, well, why if we're doing that, why does he tell us to ask anything? And then, but we know we really can't trust him because he's going to answer most of these things no. So, okay, well, I'll be holy and obedient and accept that by saying, not my will, but thy will be done. That's not it. You can't do that either. That's the fake God. You can act that way with your fake God, but you can't act that way with the real God. You have to accept it. You have to mean it. And mean it even more than what you're asking for. Because if you get that reversed, you're creating another idol. You're just trying to create an idol through prayer. And that's not why God gives prayer. Why God gives us prayer is why he does everything in our lives. To open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to the reality that never changes. That he is with us and he is for us. And he's never going away, never going to change. And so what? Because of who he is, he's beautiful and delightful to be with. And when we spend time with him, we don't have to whip ourselves into doing all sorts of lessons and following rules and regulations. We find the old man is just melting off. You know, I'm just with him. And these sins that were so powerful are beginning just to melt away. And I just want to be with him and hang on his every word. Never go anywhere. Well, you can go, because he'll be with you. You can get up and go. He'll be with you. God imposed other priorities, for which we're sure Paul accepted them as readily as he finally came to do with the thorn in his flesh. You know that Paul said, God gave me a thorn in my flesh. We don't know what it was, but it was something undesirable, something painful. So we all can relate to that, can't we? We all have something today. If I said, we're going to have a miracle service here today, come up here and whisper in my ear the one thing you want out of your life today, and I'll make it happen. Okay? And think you're foolish enough to come up and do it. But this, it's a mind experiment, too. What would it be? Can you not say the one thing that you need out of your life? Or turn it the other way? This is a question you're asking when somebody is chronically depressed. What would make you happy? And if a person can't stipulate anything, that person is chronically depressed. Because there are any number of things that will make a person who has the capability to receive those things happy. But if they're depressed, they're never going to be happy. They need to address the depression. That's just a mild little shadow and reflection, though, of what it is to be dead in trespasses and sins. And God wakes us up, makes us alive together with Christ. But even then, there are thorns in the flesh. Paul said 3 times, take it away. Finally, he said, God has got a purpose in it, and he rejoiced in it. That's why he can confidently say, I will come in the fullness of blessing in Christ. Because God is with me. God is for me. It's not who I am. And I have confidence in him. And the more I have confidence in him, the more I look strange and different to people who are kowtowing to the Baals, the idols of the world, and even the idols that proliferate in the church throughout church history. Paul not only expected to receive blessing from the church at Rome, he expected with certitude to give it to him as well. And you know, he did. You go back and read the end of the book of Acts. He's arrested. He's sent to Rome. And it wasn't a pretty trip. It was attended by a shipwreck and all sorts of stuff going on. Finally, he got to Rome. And the Romans came out. They lined the Appian Way and welcomed the apostle, who was a prisoner. He was in chains. But he didn't stay in chains. The book of Acts closes with Paul having his own rented quarters and people coming to him all the time. He was there in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And he was, even if he wanted to go somewhere else, he couldn't because he was a prisoner. He was a prisoner of Christ more than a prisoner of Rome. So even if the door had swung open and Paul could leave Rome and not have to worry about awaiting execution, he wouldn't have gone. He stayed there and ended his days, pouring himself out as a drink offering for the sake of his beloved Romans. who were the last Christians he met and had dealings with in this life. So he enlists their prayers for him, but we know how those prayers were answered. And verse 32, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find rest in your company. Was that answered? Yes, it was. He did come in joy, seeing the hand of God. You know, I thought when you answered no, and I got arrested in Jerusalem, and I got put on a ship to head to Rome, I thought that was the end of it. I would never get to go to Rome. But I'm going there, and I'll be able to minister the gospel there and bless the people there. What a joyful thing. And be refreshed and rested in your company by the will of God. The will of the real God, not the fake God. Now, he says in closing, the God of peace be with you all. Amen, which means truly, truly. Because we want the true God. No matter how weird he looks, foolish, not wise, weak, not strong, that's the true God. Humble, not imposing, that's the true God. Amen. And that's where our peace is, in Him. You and I are trained, especially if we've grown up in this nation, we're trained that success is where it is. High places where it is. Building yourself up, becoming imposing, so that people respect you. But what about them loving you? I don't care about them. Love me. Rather have them fear me and obey me than love me. That's the way we're trained here. It's called parental abuse that's inescapable and universal. And not just if you were raised here. It's the plight of what the Bible paints. It's the plight of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But thanks be to God that He comes to change all that. Paul uses a particular name here for God, the God of peace be with you. Back in verse 13, he spoke about, now may the God of hope fill you, the God of hope. So you see how God's all around us? The God of hope is us projecting the future. But when you and I project the future, it's we have a harsh taskmaster driving us. It's called our fears. We know we got to be careful. We know we got to exert ourselves to plan and not make mistakes in order to survive a dangerous and threatening future. That's not how a Christian should live. We should have hope. Because the God of hope is our God. And you say, well, when the future comes, yeah, maybe God will be there. Maybe it will work out better than I thought, better than I dared to believe. But what about the meantime? He's here too. He's here too. And that's the significance of the God of peace be with you all. Because the peace passes understanding. It seems to be counter-rational. You're in jail. Paul in jail with Silas. And they've been put in chains and they've been beaten bloody. And they're in jail. And they're singing praises to God and praying to Him. They had the peace that passes understanding. And that peace can be ours today. Yes. Ours. But I'm a Christian. I went forward at a crusade, or I called Jesus into my life. That doesn't make you a Christian. You can't call Jesus into your life. How would you do that? You were dead in trespasses and sin. He came into your life. And He's been casting the trash out ever since. He's doing it today. casting the money changers out of the temple and saying, get rid of that cheap clap trap and feed on true riches. God of hope, the God of peace, God of grace, God of glory, God of life, God of love. And we'll never be the same, but always changing, always into His likeness. And not just His likeness, but into a growing, loving, vital, warm relationship with Him. Amen.